All right. Well, good. I'm appreciative of the words that have been said. I appreciated Brian's message about the Book of Mormon, that that book brings us together. Whether you believe that book or not, whether you find that book controversial or absolutely inspiring or perhaps both, regardless of any of that, it's probably at the root of the reason that you're in this room today. In one way or another, if you trace it back, the restoration of the gospel in the latter days began with the publication of that book. All the churches came after. And as Brian so aptly pointed out, well over 100 denominations claiming Joseph Smith as their founder, claiming the Book of Mormon as their scripture, many claiming to be the owners or custodians of that book, and many claiming they are the only true church. With that in mind, I want to share a couple of insights that I've recently had. This is something I spoke actually yesterday. We talked about this a little bit and at a beautiful happenstance meeting that we had outside a pub. The Book of Mormon specifically requires, the Lord Jesus Christ in the text specifically requires that his message be carried to two groups, and he names the groups. Those groups are what? The Jews and the seed of Lehi. Yeah. And so in requiring that the Book of Mormon be taken to the Jews by the Gentiles, and that it would come first to the Gentiles, because the first shall be last, and in the last days the last shall be first. And so the gospel springs forth among those that sit in darkness, the light springs forth. The gospel is restored. The Book of Mormon comes first to the Gentiles. The Book of Mormon has no good thing to say about the Gentiles to whom it came. They're corrupt. They have these corrupt churches. They've altered scripture. Their churches are puffed up with pride and lead into darkness, all of this. And yet, that is who the Lord chose to begin, through whom to begin the restoration. And from there, there's a responsibility, an obligation imposed by the text and by the Lord to take that to the remnant of Lehi and to take that to the Jews. Now, the most prolific translator of the Book of Mormon on earth is, of course, the LDS Church in Salt Lake City. The Book of Mormon has been translated in full or in part into over 130 languages. And you would think then that among those languages, you would find the ones that the Lord directly commanded, it's going to come to Gentiles, but it must go to these groups. Try to find a Book of Mormon in Hebrew. It doesn't exist. It did exist at one point. The LDS Church did a partial translation. They included some parts and left out some parts. They downplayed the Messiahship of Jesus Christ. They wrote it in modern Hebrew, which doesn't sound like scripture. It sounds like reading a novel. And almost as soon as it became available in the world, it was removed from publication because there was a dispute over the Jerusalem Center for BYU, and the church was afraid they would not get their building on the hill. So they signed an agreement with the State of Israel to cease all proselytizing activities and to not only refrain from proselytizing among the Jewish people, but to prevent their members from doing so. And thus the Hebrew version of the Book of Mormon, poor though it was taken out of publication, and so effective was their eradication campaign that today you will find people vehemently denying that the Book of Mormon was ever published in Hebrew by the LDS Church, except I own a copy. I'm not making this up, it was. Well, long story short, it needs to be translated into Hebrew. It needs to be biblical Hebrew, so it sounds like scripture. That effort is underway by a group of believers who have hired a group of world-class scholars who are providing that translation. It's been ongoing for about 3 years now, and the results are phenomenally good. I have the privilege of being involved in that, and I've gained a few insights from that process. When you have to consider every word, and you have to consider how to express it, and the people that are considering it are not familiar with the Book of Mormon. These are Hebrew scholars reading this text for the first time and asking some really interesting questions, because they are free from all of the traditions And everything that was handed down to all of us, starting as children, many of us in primary, and moving on up, they're free from all that. And so they ask with they start with a beginner's mind, and they ask really good questions. One of the things that came up in the translation fairly recently had to do with the notion of churches. And early on, we talked about, how do you translate the word church? How would you define church if you were translating the Book of Mormon into another language? Especially a language that didn't have a word for church. Ancient Hebrew didn't have a word for church. So what would you use? What's a church? A body of believers. A body of believers. Wrong. No, you're absolutely right. But ask any primary kid in an LDS congregation, what's a church? A building or an organization that owns and controls the building and owns and controls what you're taught and when you meet and what you're allowed to say and what you should wear and what musical instruments you may or may not play in the meeting and what you do with your body and what you eat and drink and what you wear and. Is that a church? Well, damn it, there's not a word in Hebrew that conveys that. And so one of the first things we had to define was what a church was. And ultimately the best thing, because as Brian pointed out, a church, according to the word of Christ, is those who repent and come unto him and are baptized. He says, this is my church. He goes on to say in the LDS Doctrine and Covenants section 10, that any other definition cometh of evil. Anything else that claims to be the Lord's church and defines it as anything besides those who repent and believe and come unto Christ, any other definition is evil according to the Lord. With that in mind, and so we looked at that and ultimately came up with a Hebrew word that's a good Hebrew word that means assembly, because in Moses' day, the gathering of Israel, the assembly of believers, God's people, was called an assembly. And that's better, especially when you're talking about congregations coming together and so on. A congregation is an assembly. Okay, but then we ran across something curious, and that is this, that in the Book of Mormon, there are two ways you get a church. There's you establish a church, and you build up a church. Interestingly, in the text, every time it uses the word establish in English, it always refers to laying the foundation for a godly work directed and inspired by the Lord, teaching true doctrine and helping people come unto Christ. That's called establishing a church. What do you take a guess? What is building up a church? All those churches which are built up to get gain. All those churches which are built up to get control. All those churches which are built up to elevate the teachers. Every time a church is built up, guess who did it? If God establishes churches in the Book of Mormon, who builds up churches? The Gentiles, or even among the Nephites and Lamanites, churches that were built up by men. There's only one exception. Among the 30 or so established and among the 30 or so built up, there's only one exception when there is a church that is built up that is actually in accordance with God's will. And that is after the people were broken and humbled by war, and they began again to build up the church among a broken and humbled people. That's the only exception. Other than that, you can establish a church, which means laying a foundation on correct principles so that people can believe. And if you have faith in correct principles, if you have faith in Jesus Christ based on correct understanding, you can have saving faith. If you believe things that are false, that's not saving faith. That's establishing. Building up is everything else. Give me your tithing. I need to build a shopping mall. Oh, it's okay. I'll only use the gain on the interest or the investment I put in the stock market. That's building up a church. Oh, and you know what else? We should probably hire a marketing firm to help us figure out how to get the message out, because, you know, the Meet the Mormons thing is falling flat. And according to polling data and the focus groups based on the Madison Avenue firms that we've hired, we need a new message, a better message. Because the message of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ just isn't good enough to stand on its own. So we better hire some professionals to build it up. Building up churches is what Gentiles do to get gain and to get control, to get money, to grind the faces of the poor. Through it all, if you're going to build up a church, you really have to pervert three concepts. These three concepts came to me because, actually, because of my family. My dear mother recently lost one of her brothers, and her other brother passed years ago. That leaves one brother left, and he's taken it upon himself to save my mother. Bless his heart. That's an American term that we use. Bless his heart is not necessarily invoking a blessing. However, he's taken it upon himself to save my mother from apostasy. And so he wrote her a long letter, and it was a heartfelt letter. And he says, I really have questions. I'd really like to understand what it is you believe, because she believes in many of the ways I do and the ways that a lot of people in this room do. One of the things he said is, I don't understand this. You say that after Joseph Smith died, then something important was lost. There has not been real revelation since that time. Therefore, you're saying there's no priesthood on the earth. Therefore, you're saying, how can you or anybody you know have priesthood if it doesn't come through a church? Both of the therefores are absolutely false. That's not the correct logical way to understand that. And so one of the things that you have to pervert if you want to build up a church is you have to pervert this thing called priesthood. Priesthood, as we, many of us have been taught to believe and brought up to believe, is authority to be in charge. First and foremost, priesthood and preside are somehow the same word. And not only authority to be in charge, but authority to tell others what to do, including God. We were taught that priesthood blessings could call down blessings from heaven and invoke power by virtue of the fact that the guy giving the blessing not only was wearing a white shirt and a tie, but also had this thing called priesthood. And priesthood was authority to preside at every meeting, and you can't have girls' camp unless you have priesthood present. I don't know if they do girls' camp in the UK, but kind of as a response to scouting, there was girls' camp every summer, and the girls would go camping with the young women's leaders up in the mountains or wherever, and they had to always have priesthood present because, God forbid, they should go camping without priesthood. But priesthood, that's been altered. That idea has been changed. A better understanding of priesthood comes from Joseph Smith, who said that no power or influence can or ought to be maintained by virtue of the priesthood. Therefore, is priesthood power and influence? Can it be? He says, no, it cannot. It can't be maintained. It ought not be maintained by virtue of priesthood. Only by persuasion, by long-suffering, by gentleness and meekness, by love unfeigned, by kindness and pure knowledge. All of that is how you have power and influence. So if priesthood isn't power and influence, what do you have left? You can't be in control. You can't be in charge. You can't tell other people what to do, and you can't go up to girls' camp and tell the women how to run it. So what are you left with? The answer is an opportunity to serve. Priesthood means that somebody has been given an authorized invitation to act in the stead of the Lord to provide a service to someone else. You can't baptize yourself, well, unless you're Alma, I suppose. So priesthood is an opportunity to provide a baptism to someone who needs it as a service, as a gift. Priesthood is an opportunity to bless the emblems of the sacrament as commanded by the Lord, as a service, as a gift. When we consider priesthood, and this is the most basic level, there are other ways to understand priesthood, but at the most basic level, it is an opportunity and a calling to serve and bless others. And that's all it is at the most basic level. Then it changes. Can you build up a church by saying, I ought to be in charge because I have keys of priesthood? No, you can't. Because priesthood specifically says you don't get to be in charge. You do get to kneel and serve. You can wash some feet like the Lord Jesus Christ, figuratively speaking, who knelt and served. Although if any man ever walked the earth and had the right to be in charge, it was him. So priesthood, that's the first thing that you have to corrupt. Interestingly, in translating into Hebrew, the priesthood, the word for priesthood is kahan, and it means to officiate. And it comes from, the verb kahan comes from a root that means to put on, as in putting on clothing or robes, because anciently, the priests, when they officiated, they had to wear the proper clothing to officiate in the office. And so you put on the office, you provide the service to the congregation, and that's priesthood. You put on the vestments, you provide the service. It's a duty, but it's not power over others. Okay, with that in mind then, there's another word that I want to talk about. Another P word, as a matter of fact, and that is prophet. If you're going to build up churches to get gain, to become popular in the eyes of the world, etc., you have to corrupt the word prophet. So let's start with a good definition of prophet. Can someone tell me what is a prophet?
Someone who prophesies.
That helps. And a plumber is someone who plumbs? Great. Okay. And in closing, any questions? None. So what can we, let's add to that. Yeah. And although I was a little flippant about Tasha's answer, a messenger from God, because that is prophesying. To prophesy is to bring forth a message from God. So does prophesy mean you're predicting the future? That's what it's come to mean in modern English. A prophecy is supposed to predict. But prophecy simply means that you are the conduit bringing a message from God through you to the world. Yeah, Stephanie.
Sorry.
The message often is designed to call people to repentance. Yeah. Prophets are generally not popular people. So if you're trying to build up a church to get gain and become popular in the eyes of the world, what's the one thing you really don't want? A prophet who's going to call people to repentance and is going to irk them and is going to say things that cause them to be uncomfortable. But a prophet is one who prophesies, one who brings that message from God. And therefore, if you're going to build up a church, you have to alter the understanding of the word prophet. Yeah.
It's not profitable to have a prophet.
It is, exactly. We should probably specify how we're spelling this word, because you can turn a prophet, you can make an excellent prophet building up a church. But if you're going to have an actual prophet, you're going to need to change the definition of the word. And the definition of the word has been altered to mean a man you follow. Now, do the scriptures ever authorize us to follow a man? What do the scriptures tell us? What does the Book of Mormon tell us about placing our trust in man or putting our trust in the arm of flesh? Cursed. That's how you get cursed. Cursed is he that putteth his trust in man. So said Nephi, who I think would know. Therefore, the notion that we can ever trust and follow a man who cannot lead us astray, well, that may build up churches, but that doesn't establish truth and righteousness. So two things you got to corrupt, prophet and priesthood. The third is going to begin with P. You know it's going to, and that is patriarchy. There is, in fact, a holy order in heaven. There is, in fact, a way that things are structured. But that is very different than the structures that get made on earth, these hierarchies that get made on earth with this leader is up at the top, and then below him there's these leaders, and then below them there's these leaders, and then there's these leaders, and then there's three or four more layers, and then right down here, there's you. And if you ever want to get up there, well, what's the view look like looking upward? It tells you what you got to kiss, that's for sure. So the point is, this hierarchy, this climbing the ladder, this I want to covet the position of the one ahead of me so that I can become the one in charge. And then I can be in control. I can control the wealth. I can have the power. I can tell people what to do. In fact, if you climb high enough, you can be the most important person in any room you walk into. People will stand up when you walk in the room. And they will cater to your every whim, exactly the opposite of how true messengers of God have always been treated in the world. But If you corrupt that hierarchy, then you can build up a church to get gain. And so you can have an authoritative top, you can have a leadership that's top down, you can claim that you get to be that leader because you have priesthood and you have keys, and you can call various random people who have never prophesied in their lives prophets. And you can build up a multi-billion dollar organization, maybe $1 trillion, we're not really sure, because no one said you ever had to tell anybody the facts about the finances. Pay, pray, and obey. That's how you build up a church. It's interesting. I never would have known that the Book of Mormon drew such a difference between establishing a church and building up a church if I hadn't been forced to answer stupid questions from idiots who've never read the Book of Mormon, like me. They're going, wait a minute. I'm going, I thought I read this text, and I never saw. That only happens every week. I thought I knew the Book of Mormon because I've studied it for 40-plus years. And every week, I am amazed at what I don't know that's been right in front of my face the whole time. The Book of Mormon is a miracle beyond belief. Well, it's not beyond belief because I believe it, but I'm continually amazed at the miracle of that text and the beauty of that message and the power of what it contains. It is, in fact, the Lord's attempt to restore what was lost by those who have corrupted Scripture, and by those who have removed from Scripture the notion of a Messiah at the behest of the adversary, who knows that if one of the most effective ways to keep people from having saving faith in the Messiah is to keep them from ever finding out about the Messiah. That was the first way that Scripture was corrupted, and the Old Testament has been scrubbed of all evidence of the Messiah. But then when the Messiah came to earth and the Messiah lived and died and rose again, and there were way too many witnesses to ever scrub it, well, what was the next plan? The Book of Mormon teaches us what the next thing you have to do to Scripture is in order to destroy the souls of humans. And what is that? You got to change it. You got to corrupt it. Sure, believe in a Messiah. In fact, that's all you have to do. Speak some words. Let's say a little prayer together. It'll take about 10 seconds and you're saved, and then it doesn't matter. You're going to heaven and boom, check the religion box, you're done. That's one of the cheap ways that it's been corrupted. There are other cheap ways. The gospel of prosperity is a popular one right now. But the point is, first you deny, then you corrupt. When Scripture gets corrupted, then people can't have saving faith. The Lord knew that would happen. He knew thousands of years ago that would happen. And He prepared a backup copy. Just like when your hard drive gets corrupted, if you have a backup, you can restore what was lost. The Lord prepared a backup thousands of years ago and carefully preserved that backup and carefully inspired what would be written so that when the day came that the backup would be released to the Gentiles, they could take it to the lost sheep remnants of Israel, and the Lord's promises could be kept, and the covenants would be fulfilled prior to Him coming. That's where we are right now. And so all the churches that have been built up to get gain will fall. And if we're seeing them beginning to creak, beginning to totter, if we're seeing parts crumble, if we're seeing mass exodus, rest assured that that was all prophesied. This is exactly what the Book of Mormon said would happen. If we, in fact, look at it and see it's happening, that ought to increase our trust in the Book of Mormon. That also ought to help us understand that we need not be concerned if we see the churches crumbling, because it never was about the churches as they're currently constituted. It is about what the Lord wants to establish, which is congregations, which is assemblies, or another word is, which is fellowships. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ cannot be practiced in isolation. We have to have one another. We need each other so that we can bear one another's burdens, that they may be light, so that we can mourn with those that mourn and comfort those that stand in need of comfort, and stand as witnesses of God to one another. The gospel of Jesus Christ requires this of us. So we need each other. What we don't need is churches. Now, a few other prophesied things, and this will be my closing thought, and I should be right about on time. There are more things coming that the Book of Mormon said would happen, not just what's happening among the Gentile churches at an accelerating rate, but among the whole world. We see confusion and we see darkness spreading like never before. We see divisiveness, anger, and hatred spreading like never before. We see intense efforts, organized efforts, well-funded, to fan the flames of divisiveness, to create war, to create anarchy, to create division and strife among all of us. That's all antithetical to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And unfortunately, that is all going to continue and going to increase. This is, in fact, Lucifer's beginning of the end. The enemy of our souls understands and recognizes where we are in history. It is not good for his agenda that the Book of Mormon has come forth, and it is not good for his agenda that the work of restoration continues, even among a few Gentiles who've managed to believe what the book says and get past the shackles of churches that are misguided and misleading. Ultimately, it's the final battle. And he understands what's at stake. He has to be able to capture our souls and end what's happening, or it's over for him. Now, I'm an American. I wasn't raised to understand some of the things that many of you understand because of where you were raised here in the British Isles. I didn't know what the Battle of Britain was. Do any of you? Does everybody who was raised in the UK understand what the Battle of Britain was? There was one thing left standing between Hitler and complete European domination, and that was Great Britain. And he knew he needed to invade, Operation Sea Lion. It was planned, he knew where he was going to invade, he knew when he was going to invade, and he knew that if he could subdue the British Isles, then Europe would be his forever. The U.S., Roosevelt sent over an advisor named Kennedy, who actually was the ambassador, and he reported, it's a lost cause. Britain will fall. There's nothing that can be done. The best thing that America can do is stay the hell out of it. We don't want to fight Hitler now. Roosevelt didn't like that. He sent another advisor over who said, no, I've talked to the people, and they have an unbreakable spirit. They will win. And so it was decided that eventually the U.S. would be supportive. But before that happened came the Battle of Britain, and it was fought in the air, as you know. Hitler's entire air force, the Luftwaffe, which outnumbered the RAF 4 to 1 in terms of the number of planes, began attacking, and those attacks went on daily for most of a month. And London was under attack, and the coasts were under attack, and other areas as well. And the idea was to crush the RAF, because that was all that was left standing in Hitler's way. And the bombing raids came daily, and the sirens would go off, and people would flee to the bunkers. And one of the most poignant things I've heard about this was the sound, sitting in the dark in a bunker as the bombs are going off, as they're falling in London, and you hear the enemy, and you hear the bombers, and you hear the sound of the engines, and you know that they are coming to destroy you and destroy your family and destroy everyone you love if they can. And as they would sit in the bunkers, they would listen carefully and hopefully for the other sound. And you know what that is. Coming from the opposite direction would come the roar of the Spitfires and the Hurricanes. I think both of those names are apt. A rolling flood of fire. And every time the Germans came, the RAF scrambled its pilots, often with no rest. some flying 4 missions a day. And every time, they beat him back. And ultimately, Hitler caved. He gave up the Blitz. He could not break the RAF because although they outnumbered the RAF 4-1, in dogfights, the losses were 5-1. That edge was enough. And because of that, the world is free. Because of that, Europe is free. Later on, the V1 bombs at the end of the war, Hitler's last hope, sending the rocket bombs, which were jet engine bombs, they're unmanned. Now you don't have to worry about losing pilots. You just got to send them as fast as you can. Guess what? They go 400 miles an hour. Guess what goes faster? Well, the newly revised Spitfire, revised 24 times during World War II, started out at just over 1,000 horsepower. By the end, it was over 2,000 horsepower with a 12-foot prop with 6 blades, so powerful that it would twist the frame of the airplane if they weren't careful. Not that the prop would spin around the plane, but the plane would spin around the prop. But they could go 450 miles an hour. They could chase down the rocket bombs and shoot them out of the sky. So, as we watch the world caving in on itself, as we watch the hearts of men grow cold and angry and divisive, and when as we watch the mores of society crumble, we can rest assured that although there's an adversary coming for us, trying to destroy us and our families and everything we love and hold dear, those with ears to hear will hear the message coming from the other side. He is coming. There is a flood of fire. And ultimately, he will be victorious. And that victory will be won by all who believe in Jesus Christ and look fervently for his coming. I testify to that, that it is true, that it is imminent, and that the Book of Mormon and its message are the key to us being prepared to stand in that day. And I say it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.